very good teams. I must admit I managed to avoid sports as much as I possibly could at school, but lots of other teams as well. One I just remembered the other day in preparation for this, I was part of, we did the musical The King and I when I was in fourth form, year 10, the Rodgers and Hammerstein musical. And I was actually only playing clarinet in the orchestra. But the sets, the music, the costumes, the orchestra, obviously, the cheering crowds, the wonderful spectacle, and just working together over those weeks and coming together, doing something like a musical is a wonderful team activity, isn't it? Putting anything on like that, where you just have the thrill of a successful event, is wonderful. But perhaps we've also been involved in teams that are not quite so good. I better start clicking this along, eh? Hopefully we'll work. Da-da-da-da. Click. I'll just say, shall I say click? It'll eventually work, I'm sure. Should I turn it off and on? Off and on. Off in a good way. What am I doing wrong? Da-da-da. We'll keep working on that one. One of the things perhaps that you might have been involved in is projects at school or university. And often group projects get a bad name, don't they? Because inevitably some people do more work than others. In this Calvin cartoon, Calvin and Hobbes cartoon, we have to give our report on planet Mercury today. Did you do your half? Of course I did. And I'll bet my half makes your half look pathetic. It had better be good or else. The planet Mercury, an exhaustively researched report by Calvin as he stares into space. Or how about this one? You do one half of the assignment, I'll do the other half, and then we'll join them together. And obviously half of that is the Mona Lisa. For the benefits of those listening on the internet, and the other half is certainly not. That's a bit of an exaggeration, isn't it? But the problem, of course, with a team assignment is that the grade reflects the work that everyone has done, the overall product. And if someone hasn't pulled their weight, that affects everyone else. It can be tempting to just go it alone and say, I'll just do it all myself. But that is a lot of work, and some things simply cannot be done by ourselves. You might have heard of the well-known book by Patrick Lencioni, Five Dysfunctions of a Team. And he lists five dysfunctions: absence of trust, fear of conflict, lack of commitment, avoidance of accountability, and inattention to results. It will probably not surprise you to learn that these problems often manifest themselves in churches. Let's be honest, we are prone to the same selfish attitudes, gossip, and empire building that is present in all human institutions. Though sometimes we're better at hiding it. In his book, Breakout Churches, Tom Rayner writes, when inwardly focused, self-serving members do not get their way in worship styles, pastoral attention, music choices, and carpet colours, they pitch holy temper tantrums and begin to ask, what is the church doing for them? A divided church is inevitably an inwardly focused church. Do you agree with this statement? I reckon he's right. Only united churches can make missional impact. In an age of outrage, and polarization in our society, we must show a better way. So how can we at ACPC be a church that is known as a church with unity rather than division? And this is one of the points that Paul is making in the passage that we read today, especially in the second half. And what I'll do, I'll just give the context of that last paragraph of chapter 1, and I'll sneak into some of the verses before it as well, because it's quite a big section. Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This word conduct is found in only one other place in the New Testament. And Paul uses it, well, actually, Luke uses it in Acts 23, verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. In other Greek writing of the time, it carries the idea of fulfilling one's duty as a citizen. Over the past week or two, we've been treated to a stream of news about the antics of a certain British family of a dozen or so that have been working their way around the North Island, abusing, littering, shoplifting, and generally making a nuisance of themselves. Certainly, according to good evidence, they have not been conducting themselves in a way that is appropriate for guests, let alone citizens. The gospel calls us to a high standard of citizenship, and it does not depend on having someone looking over our shoulder all the time. Whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, Paul writes. You see, the gospel is not just a ticket to heaven when we die, but it is the greatest motivation for right living, because we live our lives out of gratitude for him who loved us and died for us. And so we seek to live a holy life to please our master and friend, the Lord Jesus. Paul goes on, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. He's talking about unity, isn't he? He's talking about working together for a common cause. There was a group who was preaching the gospel just as Paul was, but their motives were not so good. We read in verse 15 that they were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. We read in verse 17 that they had selfish ambition, not sincerely hoping to stir up trouble for Paul while he was still in chains. What was Paul's attitude? Verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way Christ is preached. Whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. You see, if they were preaching the true gospel, and it seems that at least some of these people were, we know other people were preaching a false gospel or a distorted gospel, if they were preaching the true gospel about Jesus, even if they were putting Paul down in the process, Paul was for it. Why? Because he was more interested in Jesus being preached, in people hearing the message about Jesus, than in his own reputation. Verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. He then goes on to talk about the privilege of suffering for Christ. Most of us would not embrace suffering or be terribly excited about it. We would try to avoid it if possible, and that makes perfect sense. But do you know what people who suffer for Christ say so often? People who face threat of imprisonment, violence, problems with employment, rejection from their family on a daily basis, they say that suffering for Christ is a privilege, and that in some senses they participate with Christ in his sufferings. And Paul talks about this in chapter 3, as we'll see in a few weeks. Again, Paul provides the example. He has written, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The word eagerly expect here is actually found in only one other place in all of Greek literature, and that is Romans 8:19. Fun fact, by the way, if you find a word in the Bible that is only once or somewhere, even in all of literature, that is only mentioned once, that is known as a hapax legomenon, a hapax legomenon. So if you want to impress your friends after the service, that's a good one to do, a hapax legomenon. Anyway, this is not quite in the hapax legomenon category, because there's another word, one more, so it just misses out by one. What a verse. Romans 8:19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the Son of God, children of God, to be revealed. In Romans 8, of course, creation has been subjected to frustration, to all these terrible things happening, to the fall and to this bondage to decay. And so it waits eagerly. It's on the edge of its seat, waiting to be fully redeemed, you know, in the day of the Lord. And this word, eager expectation, is the same word that Paul uses in this section. And it's used nowhere else. There is another form of the word, the verb form of the word, that Josephus, the Jewish historian, uses. And it's in the context of the Roman armies attacking the Galilean city of Jotapata. They breathlessly awaited the hail of arrows. Imagine that. The Romans are there and you're just waiting there for the arrows to come and the inevitable ending to it all. Do you sense the anticipation of this word, even dread in the case of the arrows? Paul is anticipating that God will deliver him from his present circumstances. He really is anticipating that. But even if he does not, he has plenty to rejoice in. In fact, death is not to be feared, because on the other side of death, guess who is waiting for Paul and for us? But Paul has a job to do, and he senses that his time has not yet come. He senses that God wants them to remain for their progress and joy in the faith. And we saw last week that this is my theme of the book, the Andrew Cox authorized theme of Philippians, the progress of their faith, their ongoing progress. And so because of that, Paul is pretty sure that he will remain for their sake. But even if he doesn't remain, even if Jesus takes him home, that's not really that big a problem, because he doesn't lose out. He doesn't lose out. So when you have that kind of attitude, it enables you to cope with anything, doesn't it? It really does. And I think that's the secret for Paul, the secret for the suffering millions of Christians around the world, and the secret for us as well. So what then is the context of Paul's plea for unity in this section? First of all, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Unity expresses the very character of God and the reconciliation that comes from the gospel. Read Ephesians 2 for more on that. And secondly, if they are going to stand firm against those who oppose them, they must do it together. They must have unity, and so must we. So, how can we, as a church, experience unity, and as a wider body of Christ as well? Here are three ideas. First of all, we agree on the non-negotiables. I just sat down and off the top of my head wrote down my non-negotiables and see if there's anything really non-negotiable that I've missed out, because I realized in the car this morning a big one. So I'll see if you can remember it. There's probably a few that I've missed out. Anyway, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't think any arguments on that. First verse in the Bible. The magnificence and faithfulness of God. The fatherhood of God. The authority of God's word. The identity and mission of Jesus, including his death and resurrection from the dead. The person and work of the Holy Spirit. Assurance of salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone. Grace, not works. Freedom to obey, not out of duty, of legalism. Holiness, not sinning it up. The sanctity of life. The importance of Christian marriage. And living out and preaching the gospel of the kingdom as his church in the world. And there's a glaring omission there that I realize. Can anyone think of something I forgot? It's a good test for you. Yeah, Marty. Very close, very close. Yes, resurrection of the dead. And obviously, if you think of the Apostles' Creed or Annas, what's his name, Creed, then that's in there, yeah. Even before the resurrection of the dead, there's a key event I've missed out. Birth, yeah, yes. I've got the ministry of Jesus, but yeah, and life of Jesus, yep. Judgment, yeah, Yeah, I'm a bit weak on judgment, aren't I? I'll talk about that shortly. The second coming of Jesus. That's the thing I really... And the second coming of Jesus is actually taught a lot in Scripture, including the Old Testament. So these, for me, are non-negotiables. What we as God's people really can agree on. And I find as we are seeking to really work with people, if any of these things we're not on the same page on, it is difficult as Christians to really advance the mission of the church without one of those or some of those things. But there are a whole bunch of things that I didn't mention, obviously. I didn't mention worship styles or church structures. I didn't mention women in ministry, the continuing purpose of Israel, special creation versus evolution, young earth versus old earth. I didn't mention that the nature of hell and eternal punishment, but obviously I should have mentioned judgment. I didn't mention whether you can be in a loving, monogamous, same-sex relationship as a Christian. That's a really controversial one, just threw that in there. Now, I have strong views on all of those things, but I'm not going to place any of them on the same level as the deity of Christ, or indeed any of the ones on the list there. So that's a good basis for chatting afterwards, isn't it? So some non-negotiables. Secondly, we can work with people with whom we share a common goal. Kevin Palau is an evangelist based in Portland, Oregon. The Palau organization runs festivals or evangelistic crusades, as they used to be called, led by Kevin's brother and his famous father, Luis Palau. But they're based in Portland, Oregon, and they wanted to do something to really bless the city. So they approached the mayor, Sam Adams, and asked him, what is it that you need? Now, Sam Adams is actually the first openly gay mayor in Portland. He was initially hesitant. Evangelical Christians did not have a great reputation in the city. They were known more for what they were against more than what they were for. But he trusted Kevin and his organization because they had always involved the city in their festivals and got the mayor to open, and it had been a very warm relationship that they already had. So Sam talked about some of the many needs in the city, especially in their public schools. One such school was Roosevelt High School. It had gone from 2,000 to 400 students, and they had no football team because the stands were condemned. As you can imagine, morale was not high. We've got a few schools like that, too, around the country. Sam was amazed when one weekend, 1,000 Christians came to clean up the school, to paint, and to do more significant renovation as well. And they didn't even try and evangelize while they were doing it. Out of that event came ongoing volunteering. People volunteered in the school. And today, more than 70% of the public schools in the Portland area have at least one church that is partnering with them. You see, what they found is that the evangelical community and the LGBT community in particular actually had many things in common. They both wanted schools that were thriving, kids that were doing well, families that were progressing. They were aware that they differed on significant areas, but as they built common ground around a common vision, they found they were able to talk about their differences with respect and generosity. Cool, eh? Without compromising what each group believed, of course. When it comes to uniting behind a common purpose, the example of Nehemiah organizing the people to rebuild the wall, I think, is one of the greatest examples in Scripture. In fact, when I preached on this message about 3 years ago at Eden, I developed an acrostic, which is too good to only do in one message in one church. So here's my acrostic. It's probably gone to sleep again. Next slide, is that going to work? My acrostic is Pop-Tarts. Pop-Tarts, you know those unhealthy snacks that you put in the toaster, those little pie things? Pop-Tarts, purposeful, organized people together achieving remarkable targets. Purposeful, organized people together achieving remarkable targets. You can understand when you have an acrostic like that, it bears repeating, doesn't it? It really does. You know, when a group of people have a clear purpose and they work together, striving together for the faith of the gospel, it is incredible what God can do. The third key I've borrowed from Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God also in Christ forgave you. We all hurt one another at times, don't we? We all fail in our desire to have harmonious relationships with everyone. So far, it looks like you have completely harmonious relationships, but I'm sure there are, below the surface, there's the odd issue. But if we are willing to speak the truth in love, to bestow the gift of forgiveness, to remember that love covers a multitude of sins, that we seek to always remember that to not let the sun go down on our anger, to as much as it depends on us to live at peace with everyone, and to keep working at it, because this is something we have to work in, we will unleash the power of unity in our church and in our world. We live in an age of outrage, don't we? People are very quick to judge, to point the finger, and it's easy for us to fall into the same trap. Let us not do that. We need to be wise, we need to be discerning, but let us make sure that we have all the facts before we jump to a conclusion. The world wants us to immediately jump on Twitter or something and tell people what we think after 5 seconds of analysis. Let us not do that. Let us remember that people are made in the image of God and we are sinners as well. Next week, John will be talking to us about humility. And this is so important in this area, isn't it? Having an attitude of humility. So unity is not an option. It is vital if we are to show the world how amazing the gospel is. We must hold fast to the non-negotiables and allow for differences in other areas. And there'll always be a little bit of question mark over which is non-negotiable and which is in another area. And that's okay. Work with those with whom we have a common purpose and be kind and compassionate to one another. It was May of 1940. The dreaded German Panzer Division had swept across Europe. The British Army was pinned down at Dunkirk. The German planes were bombing and strafing and readying their tanks to finish them off. The British and French armies would be lucky to last a day. The British commander was able to get a communique back to Britain that consisted of just three words, "But if not." These three words sparked a surge of courage and determination and the most successful rescue of an army in history. 850 private vessels set off from Dover to rescue about 45,000 soldiers in one day. But then something unexplainable happened. Just as the German commander was ready to surround and attack with his large tank force, Hitler ordered them to stop at the outskirts of Dunkirk. Instead of one day and 45,000, the British had 9 days and rescued 340,000 British and French troops and brought them back to Dover. The miracle of Dunkirk happened because hundreds of ordinary people mobilized around a common goal: rescue our boys. It was sparked by three words taken from the pages of Scripture, and I used them a couple of weeks ago, didn't I? Remember Daniel's friends when Nebuchadnezzar set up that idol and said, "Worship that," and they said, "We're not going to do that even if you throw us into the fiery furnace. God will protect us, but even if he does not, but if not, we will never worship that idol." And those words came from there. And that same spirit drove Paul to preach the gospel from prison, confident of God's deliverance, but if not, he would rejoice anyway, because the task was worth it. Jesus was worth it. And he would be exalted in Paul's life or in his death. He couldn't lose, and neither can we. as we strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, you prayed that we would be one, even as you and the Father are one. That it is an incredible oneness, an incredible community that you call us to be part of. And it's pretty much impossible, Lord. But you prayed for it. And I believe that you will answer, that God will answer that prayer as we rely on God and as we work consistently to be united in a spirit of unity and love and forgiveness and purpose and grace. So Lord, help us to do that. And as a result, may we really reflect your love and your goodness and your grace and your power and the wonderful truth of your gospel to a waiting world. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. We're going to be treated now.